I've asked a good friend of mine to come and maybe share a little out of his own life. His name is Ron Lehman. Ron is a practicing attorney here in town, so that is a sure sign of the grace of God, you know. I know you've... So Ron practices in the area of real estate and securities law, corporate law, and Ron, why don't you come just share a little of your life with us?
Well, I really appreciate the opportunity of coming before you this morning. Winston's right. There probably is a contradiction of terms between a lawyer and somebody that would speak to a group like this. One of the things that I've always wondered in my profession is, when do I quit practicing law and really become a lawyer? But I don't think we ever quit practicing what we're doing and perfect what we're doing. One of the things Winston said to me as we were standing waiting to come in, as he was looking around the premises out here, which of course are just unbelievably beautiful, even for those of us that live here, I think we're amazed every time we come out here. He said, why don't we syndicate this and divide it up into lots? And so the evil mind of the real estate developer works constantly. In my profession as an attorney, I spend almost all of my time searching out the inner feelings or the inner motives of my clients and either arguing them, advocating them, either in a courtroom or across a negotiating table. And I make my living at this sort of detached analysis or this detached use of other people's motives and feelings. And I really appreciate the opportunity of coming before you this morning, not as a detached observer, but speaking to you about something that's very personal to me and speaking to you about something that is really the reason for my living and for enjoying today and every other day. And I just hope that whatever I can share with you, you will find of use in some small way in your lives, and that it may perhaps turn some questions in your mind that may be lingering there as they lingered in my mind for many years in the right direction. I was raised in the Midwest, a little further east than most of you people are from, and I was raised in a very God-fearing and loving family. And from the very earliest moments of my life, I was taught religious principles. I was taught all about God, not all, but I thought it was all. I was taught about His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I learned all about the Trinity and what they do and, you know, all this sort of stuff. And I don't think I can ever recall a moment in my childhood or even my adolescence or young adult life, probably not a young adult anymore, don't feel that way anymore, that I ever doubted God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit or the fact that they were there and somehow doing their thing. The training which I received in religion in my own family as well as in the church became, I think, the very essence of my moral values, my rights and my wrongs, what I felt good about doing and what I definitely felt bad about doing, sin. I sure knew what sin was. I did it often, and I felt guilty about it. And I felt that's what religion was supposed to do for you, is to make you feel guilty when you did something that really felt good. And it did. It did that for many, many years. I went to church, I think, probably every single Sunday of my life. If I didn't, I sure felt guilty about it. And religion, organized religion, the training that I had in Sunday school, the training I had in my own family, was a very important part of my life. It was indeed the moral path, if you will, of my life. Along with that, and whether it was a part of my religious training or something that I just sort of picked up as excess baggage, was the feeling that I had that it was really necessary to, in the religious framework, to perform good works so that you could earn grace and eventually collect enough grace, whatever that unit was, so that you could have life in heaven with God, as it was taught to me. So I struggled throughout my youth and my early adulthood to try to gather these good works. And I think I sort of had the idea that for every sin I had, it knocked out one good work that I'd worked real hard to do. And I sort of laugh at that now, but that's really what I felt for many, many years. And as I say, I really did know sin. And when I sinned, I knew how to pray. I was taught how to pray, and I prayed about it. But I still felt that in order to earn God's blessing, I had to really perform and outperform my neighbors, people I was with, in the good works department. And I continued this lifestyle, this mindset, as I say, all the way through my adolescence, through high school, through college, indeed through law school, doing the same thing as I've described you, going to church every Sunday, trying to do good, trying to somehow measure up to this standard that I developed for myself in terms of my religious moral values. And quite frankly, there were times when I almost felt sorry for myself and almost felt like a martyr, because I felt, I'm really not having any fun at all. I'm trying so hard to, be good or live the good work, do the good thing, that I really wasn't having any fun out of life at all, and I'd kind of get some strokes out of being a martyr. I can remember doing that. Even in law school, high school, college, when I really should have had a better concept of what was going on, but I didn't. And I was continually worried about gaining this quantity called grace so that I could make the cut in heaven when I showed up at the pearly gates. And I really worried about that. And as I say, when I sinned, I really got a super dose of guilt about that, because I felt that somehow put me back a few paces in the grace race. After law school, I spent a year in Vietnam, not of my own choice. And a lot of interesting things happened over there. One thing, I continued the same pattern that I had developed up till then. I think I probably went to church every day while I was in Vietnam. I maybe missed a few days when there were incoming bombs or something like that, and we couldn't get together, but I really was there just about every day. And I think I was there more out of my own fear of what might happen to me and praying for my own safety than for anything else. But I think there was also a slight degree of a feeling on my part that I really needed this church, because to me, church meant getting grace, and it helped me in the grace race. And I needed that because there was so much crud and corruption around. Some of you perhaps have been to Vietnam in the time of the war, and it was really a miserable experience in terms of what all was going on around with the drugs and the killing and the prostitution and things that I knew were wrong, and quite frankly, I didn't participate in. I knew that that was wrong. That was part of my moral fiber. I didn't do that. But just about everybody around me did, and I felt that I needed the protection of church, the religious church, to sort of keep me in a state of grace so that I could somehow, as I say, make the cut when I walked up the stairs. Well, that was my year in Vietnam, and it was a meaningful year. Religion really meant something to me there. And then I came back to Colorado Springs from Vietnam, and I felt sort of empty. And I can't really explain it today, and I couldn't explain it then. Maybe I had maxed out on trying to move closer to this state of grace. Maybe I don't know. But I somehow, after all these years of trying to do the right thing, I really felt maxed out. And I felt empty, and I felt that there wasn't, that the purpose there was somehow diminished. And I felt that it was almost hopeless to continue trying to work these good works or try to live a good life, and because not only was I not having a whole lot of fun, but it really didn't do much for me deep inside. I didn't feel elevated inside, if you will. So at that point in time, shortly after I came back from Vietnam, probably within a year of that, I left the church altogether. I just really turned my back on it. I don't think subconsciously I turned my back on the things that I had learned, Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, but I sure left the church and the influence that it had had on me in my moral training. And to fill this emptiness, I searched for other things. And as hard as it is for me to believe, standing here today in a pinstripe suit and as a lawyer and all this stuff, I went into some cults, and I went into two of them, two very distinct ones. And I was seeking peace of mind, which I think all my life I really didn't have. I could read what I was supposed to read, and in the Sunday school you did the right thing and you learned your little lessons, but somehow that peace of mind never came to me. So I turned to these cults. And as I look at it today and look back, I'm really amazed at the power that the devil has in any one of us, particularly me, when you really turn your back on God and you don't let him at least come in and fight along with you. But if you turn your back on it, the devil will just come in and he's got the power and he can do stuff. Well, as I say, I went into these cults to seek peace of mind. And you know something? It worked. I did have peace of mind for about 3 weeks, maybe a month. But I think, that the devil can really deceive you. He can really get in there and think that you've hit the jackpot, and this is the way to go. But it didn't take long, and I don't know why. I have a suspicion that God was looking out for me. But after a certain period of time of disappointment in that field, and again, I'm constantly amazed when I speak about that here I am standing up here, supposedly a respectable lawyer, and I was involved in something like that. But other people just like me were. I always thought that, well, that's for the hippies. That's for the people that are blown out on drugs. No, it wasn't. There were people just like me. In fact, most of them were. And they were searching for things too. And they were also following fads, I'm sure, but some of them probably were there for the same reason I was. Well, anyway, after a while, that became an empty cup. There really wasn't any sustaining power that I found in that. And I suppose partially because of the guilt that I had learned from my early childhood about deviating from this moral path that I felt that I knew, and partially because of this strong training that I did have in a sort of a religious sense, but probably mainly through the encouragement of friends, I got back into a church life situation. And I got back in there again, still very searching for that peace of mind that in spite of all this religious training I had and all the 9 yards of years and years of what I've considered at some points in time to be martyrdom on my behalf, I still hadn't found the answer. But again, with the encouragement of some very good friends and an open mind, which I thank God for giving me, I was presented with some information and was able to digest information that I'd never been able to digest before. That I'd never been able to receive before. Somehow, I had not been a very good receiver. I'd been a transmitter, but not a receiver. What were those things that I learned? I think I learned for the very first time in my life, after 35 years, I learned and appreciated for that very first time who Jesus Christ was. That he was not only the Son of God, if that wasn't enough, that he was not only a great, great influence in history, which I intellectually knew, that he was not only a great teacher, which the cults, by the way, that's all they said he was, but far beyond that, he was a personal God, and he was a personal Savior. And you know, it is amazing for me to sit up in front of you today to say that, gee, for the first time after 35 years of following a, quote, religious life, I realized that for the very first time, that my eyes were finally open, that Jesus Christ was something very personal to me, a personal Savior and a personal God. I had looked at that cross in church ever since I was old enough to concentrate on what I was looking at. But I'd never seen who was hanging on it or why. And to realize that he was hanging there for me and for you just blew me away. It really did. And it was finally revealed to me that man that was hanging on that cross was a God of love. Not a God of rules, not a God of gotchas, or don't do this, or I'm looking at you when you're sinning, so you better feel guilty all the rest of your life. But that he was a God of love. And that his whole life was love. And then when he hung there on the cross, that was his love for me and for you. Well, as I say, that really blew me away. The next thing that I learned, again, after 35 years, you'd think, jeepers, this guy ought to learn something. Phi Beta Kappa at college, and he doesn't even know the basic principle of life. What was the other thing that I learned? Probably as important as knowing that Jesus was a personal God for me and for you. It was this, that God isn't a cash and carry vendor for grace. You bring your good works up, and then he cashes them in for grace. That thing that I had lived with all my life, that I'd just been... Have you ever gone backpacking and you didn't have the right equipment? And after about a mile, you just feel like your knees are down at your ankles and you're coming through the bottoms of your shoes. Well, that's kind of the way I felt. But for the very first time, I realized that I didn't have to show my good works to cash them in at the supermarket for God's grace. That there wasn't a grace race. That his grace was already there. And not only there, but there in such incredible abundance that, well, it's really hard to even imagine. It's hard for me to imagine now, even though I can realize that. And all that you needed to do to get that grace was to simply ask him, to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to come into your heart, and just say, it's yours. Take it over and do what you can with it. A little 35 years too late, but it's there. And that's all you had to do. Totally unconditional. Just say, Lord, come on in. And I guess that realization, along with the realization that he was totally personal, totally loving to me, made the difference in my life. And that's why I'm here today. And it's just really hard for me to believe now that I plugged along for so many years without that. But knowing those two basic principles, which I spoke of, my purpose in life really is clear now. I still stumble a lot, and I still goof up and muff it, but I know that Jesus is there. My prayers to him are much more meaningful. They're direct. It's like talking to a you know, a really warm father, a brother at times, a mother. I mean, all the good things that you think of when you think of those concepts, he's that and a million times more. And the Christian fellowship which I share is extremely uplifting to me, extremely reassuring, extremely positive, and I feel that from you this morning, and I do appreciate that. And as the poet Robert Frost said in his very famous poem, I have miles to go before I sleep. Well, I do have miles to go before I sleep. But with God's help, and with Jesus right there at my side, my personal God, just pumping me full of grace more than I ever deserved, I'm going to get there, and so are all of you, if we just make that one commitment. It's made all the difference to me, and I really appreciate the opportunity of speaking to you this morning. And I wonder and I pray this morning how many people there are out there like me that went to church for years and years and years and years and probably got more religion than they ever wanted to get and yet missed the very first step. And they keep climbing that staircase hoping that when they get to heaven they'll have enough grace to get in. But they missed the first step, like I did. Well, I thank you very much. You're in my prayers. Keep praying for me, please. Now we can go out and develop this property.
Thank you, Ron. Okay. Well, I see a lot of you from Nebraska. I understand you're going to field a football team this year again, huh? It's nip and tuck here in Colorado. You know, a few years ago I had a business in McCook, Nebraska. I was living here in Colorado, and we had opened a retail store in McCook, and so I had a manager there, and he was a crackerjack young guy, and really got results. And but as his sales reports came in the fall, you know, it just amazed me. Some Saturdays would be terrific and other Saturdays would be rotten. And I thought we had pilferage and everything. Everything went through my mind. So finally I went up there personally one Saturday, and it happened to be the Saturday that the Big Red were in Lincoln. And I'll guarantee I could have fired a cannon right down the main street of McCook, Nebraska, and it wouldn't hit anybody. So I understand a little of the culture you come from. And I have to say, I am envious also. Yeah. Well, in the next few minutes, I thought that I might just share. I don't come with a lot of answers. I come with a lot of questions. And I thought I might just try to kind of breeze over some things, maybe stimulate your thinking to where you could go back and do some thinking in your own life. As I share a few things that some thinking I've done in my own life. And you know, as you travel in the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ across this nation, no matter where I'm at and I talk to men and women, it doesn't take but just a few seconds and someone says, how do you live the balanced life? As one developer said in San Diego, he said, you know, the Christian life is not difficult to live. It's impossible. You ever felt that way? I think we all have, of just trying to figure out how to have enough time to do all the things we want to do and we ought to do. And I've done a little study, and we're not going to have time to go and really probe into the scriptures, but where I'm going to be coming from is out of Ephesians 5 and 6, or Colossians 3 and 4, is the basis of where I feel God has really spoken to us in how that we utilize our time and keep it all together, if you will. And, you know, this weekend my 13-year-old boy taught me a new game called... He taught it so well, I forgot the name of it. Uno? Any of you play Uno? Well, he gave me he had a stack of cards there, 180 cards. And I didn't know a thing about it, and so, and I'm really not a gracious loser. And so he started teaching me, and we were playing to 500. Whoever got 500 points was the winner. And so we'd start, and the first game, well, he wiped me out, but I began to learn some of the rules. And so the second game, I got a little closer, but just about the time I'd get ahead of him, why, he'd play a different card. He'd play a reverse, or he'd play a wild card, and he'd say, well, Dad, I'm out. Burn, Dad, burn. That was what he kept saying to me, you know. And each time I played four games with him that took quite a while, and all four games he wipes me out, but I kept learning the rules. And, you know, I think that's the way we are as people, that we need to learn God's rules if we're going to live the balanced life, the balanced Christian life. And we need to look at what God is important from God's perspective instead of our perspective. And as you look at the Word of God, it seems to me like that there's only really two things that's important to God. And those are things that are eternal. And there's only two things that are eternal. The Word of God, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And people. He tells us that there will be a day when all of us will be resurrected. And so the very basis of God's focus on this earth in our lives are things that are going to last. And that's the Word of God and people. And so it seems to me that if that's what's important to God, then that's what ought to be important to us. If at the end of whatever lifespan God gives us, and we look back, and we know that we're on the threshold of passing from this life to the next, and as we look back, what are the things we're going to look at that are really going to be important? See, the non-believer even understands this. He catches a glimpse of it. Have you ever heard a non-believer say, at weaker moments in his life, you know, really all that counts are our kids. That's really all you have when it's all said and done. You ever heard a non-believer say that? See, all they're doing is verbalizing what God's told us as believers, that people and the Word of God are all that are going to be eternal. And as you think about life, life itself, what has God given us to spend these few short years we're here? We've got two things, and if I can figure out how to work this. Okay. There are only two things that God has really given us that we can spend. One of them is time, and the other one is energy. And the older you get, the less you got of the latter and the former. And you begin to feel that. And we don't have time to talk about it today, but we talk about midlife crisis today. And midlife crisis is no more than a man or a woman beginning to realize that their supply of that time and energy is running out when they do not have a perspective over the full spectrum that God has for them of eternity. And so they begin to panic, and we see all kinds of deviant behaviors because of that. But as you go through Ephesians, for example, Paul lays out in the first four chapters really our position with Christ, how to walk with Christ, and so on. And then in the fifth chapter, about halfway down, in the 18th verse, he has an interesting verse there. He says, "Be not drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And I think it's very interesting that Paul has dealt with our relationship with God up to that point, and then he talks about that we need to be filled with the Spirit. He has two or three more verses, and then he starts in a sequence of our relationships with other people. And I think Paul's message here is that if we're going to live a victorious, balanced life, it's going to have to be led by the Spirit of God. And it can't be done by grunt. And if we're going to do it that way, we're going to be acting and behaving exactly like the non-believer. And so, Paul in Ephesians, I think, as he sets out God's priority system for us. And the first one is God Himself. And our relationship with God. And that relationship, like any relationship, requires time and energy. And we need to spend this time and energy and what I call personal time. And what I call group time. And there's no substitute for that personal time and that group time, as you well know. I think the story of David and Goliath probably illustrate the need for that time as well as anything. Why don't you turn over with me just a moment? I'm just going to hit a few verses over to 1 Samuel 17. And let's just... This is the account of David and Goliath and David's interaction with Goliath. Now here is a pimply-faced kid that is going up against a seasoned veteran warrior that is totally armored and ready for battle. And I don't know about you, but one of the problems I have personally inside is I'm a very fearful person. Always have been. And fear can consume and paralyze me if I'm not careful. And David had this figured out. And let me just go through just a few verses right quick, because we don't have a lot of time. But let's start with verse 26 to show you that David had what I call an eternal perspective. He was looking at things from God's perspective. Verse 26, it says, David spoke to the man who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Skip down to 36. It says, Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Let's skip over down to 37 there. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Let's look over at 45. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, who you have taunted." And let's look at 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hand, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Look at the next verse. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hands." And I think that's what Paul's saying when he says you need to be filled with the Spirit, that the battle is not ours, but it's God's. And how do we keep that eternal perspective of not looking at the Goliaths in our lives, but looking at whatever's in our lives from God's perspective? I've found in my own life that if I've got big problems, I've got a little God. But if I've got a big God, I've got little problems. And the way I keep my perspective or my big God is I have to spend time with Him. I have to spend personal time in His Word and let Him minister to me so that I can have the same perspective that David had. And then, and only then, can I live the balanced life and walk without fear. The second aspect of this relationship with God, I think, is our own prayer life. Not only in the Word, but prayer. And, you know, I think Dr. Howie Hendricks says that all of us need to practice saying no at least once a day. And I think that's right. And I think where a lot of us fall short, I know I fall short, is I don't consult God. There are so many good things to do. I mean good things. Nothing wrong with them. But we can't do them all. You know, they say that the number one killer of marriages is overcommitment. And I think that's what we're told in Thessalonians when it says pray without ceasing. That when we're asked to do something, that we don't say, yes, we will. But we say, give me a little time, or let me pray about it. And not let that be a cop-out, which is a Christian cop-out. And we hope they don't come back and ask us again. But honestly, truly, get before God and see if that's what He wants us involved in. And then see, when we get before God and God, we don't get the green light to move ahead in an activity in the church or an activity with someone else. When we don't get that green light, then we can go back and we say, no, I don't believe I ought to do that. And then we can withstand the sanctified silence that we all know how to use so well when people don't respond the way we want them to. You know the feeling? And only when we've gotten before God and know it's right with Him can we say no and not get ourselves boxed in to being overcommitted. I think Joshua was a good example of that. Joshua, when he went into Jericho, if you remember, as you read that account, he consulted God every step of the way. And you know the victory he had. Then he turned around and he went into Ai. And he looked up to Ai and he said, oh, that's not such a big deal. Let's don't even send all our men up there. And they got clobbered. But there's in that account, there is no reference at all that Joshua consulted God. And then he got his camp cleaned up. And then you remember when the men from Gibeon came to him and they tricked him. And he went into a treaty with them that he regretted later. And the scriptures say that Joshua did not consult the Lord. And I'm afraid that a lot of our overcommitment in our lives are the same thing, that we have not consulted the Lord. As you go down through that Ephesian letter, the second thing that second relationship that Paul deals with is the wife. And here again, that relationship requires personal time and group time. And I'm going to have to run over these some pretty quickly because my time's getting away. But one of the things Paul says there is he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I thought about that some of boy, that is an awesome, awesome task for husbands. And it seems to me like there's four or five things that Christ really did in loving the church. Number one, there was commitment. You know, today we don't see commitments in marriages. That's why we see them shattering. Because I'm convinced that every marriage is at some point where it's only by the fiber of that commitment that holds it together. I know I've been there in my marriage. And I think we all have. Acceptance. In my own marriage, I know the day that I finally accepted my wife as she was, I quit trying to change her. That extra 10 pounds she put on, I quit worrying about it. She still does not put the top on that toothpaste. But I've accepted that. And it's amazing what happened in our relationship. Christ accepts us the same way, didn't He? Availability, He's available all the time. Here again, we're getting back to this time thing. Are we available to our wives? Forgiveness, do we have any emotional leaks? Have we got some things we're carrying? Have we got some baggage we're carrying that are really kind of just draining off our energy? Right here again, going back to what we got to expend. Have we got some things we need to put to rest, forgive, get rid of? And then men, leadership by servitude. And that's tough. I believe in being a servant. And I don't have any problem with it until you start treating me like one. You know. And I think that's the way we all are. And yet that's what Christ calls us to do in our relationship with our wives, men. And I think one of the greatest qualities my wife has is the quality of gentleness. She has never second-guessed me on any decision I made. And I just ran on to a verse in Psalms 18. David's talking to God. And just the last part of the verse really hit me one morning. David says, God, thy gentleness has made me great. And I thought about that. David, what did you mean? I think David meant that God, in his loving gentleness, allowed David to make all kinds of mistakes, and it did not affect him. He could still continue and grow as a person. And gals, my wife has been that way with me. It's helped me financially because I've taken chances financially that I wouldn't have taken if I knew it might have jeopardized the relationship with my wife. And so that quality of gentleness with my wife has been a real attribute that has helped me grow. Third one, which Paul talks about, is with our kids. I've changed colors on you. I've got three children. I've got a girl 17, boys 13 and 11. And by the way, with my wife, one of the things, time-wise, with this personal time, is we try to spend one night a week out. That doesn't mean you have to go eat and spend a lot of money. You can go over to McDonald's and drink coffee. We try to spend one day a month together. Now, I have to say to you that we have not done that well. We just started this year, and we have not done it every month. That's our intention. And I can also tell you that we've been married 22 years, and those days that we have done it have not been super spiritual kind of days. Not that we fought, but they have been days of just getting acquainted. Now, we've been living together, sleeping together, talking together, eating together for 22 years, and we're still getting acquainted. Now, that is absolutely crazy, but that's the way it is. And if you're not spending a day with your wife a month, I'd encourage you to do that. With our kids, we try to date our kids once a month. Take them out, we do whatever they want to do within reason. And have you ever found yourself saying something and it sounds right and you believe it, and then all of a sudden it dawns on you that it's not right? I found myself doing that. A little slogan that says, it's not the quantity of time you spend with your children, but it's the quality of time you spend with your children. Now, I submit to you that that's a half-truth. The quality is important. But I submit to you that until you spend the quantity, you won't get to the quality. Let me give you an example. My youngest is 11, and he's a personality that you just don't sit down and talk to him about the Bible every day. When he's ready to talk, you better talk, and you better talk fast. Well, I've got one of those, see. Well, one time we were up in the mountains skiing. And he and I decided we weren't going to ski that day, and so we were by ourselves, and we were washing dishes, and the rest of the bunch were off skiing that day. And I was listening to the radio, and it was just some music going on, and all of a sudden the announcer came on, and he said, I've got it written down because I wanted it exactly the way it was. It says, the radio announcer just said, feeling good is what it's all about. And I thought about that a minute. That's not right. That's what the existentialists would say. That's what the now generation of, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's what they're saying. And they're filtering that into my boy. And then I remembered a song that my kids like. And I bet some of your kids know the song by Debbie Boone, You Light Up My Life. And one of the lines says, it can't be wrong when it feels so good. And so at that moment, I asked my boy, I said, is that right? And he thought about it a little bit, and it was one of those, what I call, teachable moments. He was open. And so we talked about that a little bit, and how that's really not right. and that the bottom line is not feeling good is what it's all about, but doing good is what it's all about. And we had about 2 minutes in there of teachable time, and then he was off again. But I had spent 2 or 3 days with him of quantity time before I finally got to some quality time. Folks, we've got to spend that time. And God, I believe, says in His Word that those relationships fall in this sequence. Number 4 is our job, business, vocation, whatever you want to call it. And let me just say that, let me share one psalm with you. Psalm 78, 72. If you want to turn over to that. David again. In the world of business, or in the world of our job or vocation, in the world of that you live in, man or woman, within the home, David says, it says of David here, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skill of his hand. In business, I'm convinced that you show me a man that has integrity of heart, that does business, or a wife that has integrity. And secondly, if there is skillful of hand or excellence, if we will pay the price for being the best at what we do. I'm in the real estate business. And if I was going to point out people that have excellence in the real estate business, and we have a realtor for every garage in our town, you know? I don't know about your town, but we do. And yet I could number them on 2 hands that have integrity of heart and excellence. And in Christendom today, I think we have a lot of people that maybe have integrity of heart, but we don't. Well, I think we spiritualize and we forget we still have to pay the price of excellence in our business. And if we'll do those 2 things, we will be successful in our business. Let me show you. And when we do that, then we'll begin to look at our job, at what we do, our vocation, not from the standpoint of things, but from a standpoint of people. See, my job, my business is my platform. My business is my pulpit. Monday through Saturday is not secular, it's spiritual. Church really starts for me on Monday morning. Because when I negotiate a contract, I may be the only guy that ever gets a shot at that fella of displaying what God's done in my life and a chance to share with him. And so I'm exactly where God has called me to be, as an ordinary guy sharing what Jesus has done in my life. Now let me show you a priority system that I had for many years. The 5th one was ministry. Okay? Now let me tell you what happened to me. This priority system will not work. It didn't work for me, and I've never seen anyone else that it'll work for. And as you go back and you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, it does not line out this system. We're all right till we get to here. Because for me, what happened is I've got 168 hours in a week. Now, God gave us enough time to do everything that He wanted us to do. Jesus accomplished everything that He was to accomplish in His ministry here on earth. And I'm convinced God has given us enough time to accomplish everything we need to do. Well, let me tell you what happened to me anyway. I'd get to thinking, boy, I'm not spending enough time with God. And, oh, my wife, and she'd start letting me know when our relationship didn't have enough time. And boy, the kids are showing it. So I'd start spending more time here, and then, boy, I'd have some business deals I'd have to spend time. And pretty soon I wouldn't have enough time for ministry. I wasn't spending any time in the lives of people. So then I'd readjust. And so I'd start spending time in the lives of people, of presenting the gospel and discipling and all of that. And pretty soon my quiet time maybe had gotten to suffer, and my wife had, see. And so I was going back and forth, just from one extreme to the other extreme, and all the way frustrated. And then it dawned on me, that all of it is ministry. Now let me define ministry to you. Ministry is meeting people's needs in the name of Jesus biblically. Ministry is meeting people's needs in the name of Jesus biblically. Now what in the fat does that mean? You know, that sounds good, but what does it mean? I think it means two things. Number one is that we as believers know that until you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no foundation to build a life. You're never going to have the abundant life Jesus talked about unless you have that. And so the very thrust of our ministry is evangelism, sharing the gospel, sharing with people where they stand with God and how they can stand in right with God. But secondly, ministry biblically is agape love. See, the love that the world knows is not love at all. It's exploitation. And the one defense that I don't care who the unbeliever is, the one defense they do not have is to agape love. If you will start meeting a person's need right where they are, expecting nothing in return, the first thing they do is they suspect you. But then as you continue to do it and they see that you're sincere, it blows all their circuits. There's no defense. And pretty soon, it may take some time, but pretty soon they're going to have to ask you where you're coming from. What makes you tick? And so that's ministry. And so I think that's the exciting thing that I see today is that we as just ordinary folks, God is using us. Peter calls us priests. There in Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, we're called ambassadors. An ambassador represents the king, the sovereign power. And we are priests. We're personal representatives of Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. Well, let me just close by pointing out three or four things, and then I'll wrap it up. Number one is, when I finally came with this priority system, then, as we all tend to do, I tried to make it a law. And I went through and I said, all right, I'm going to have so much quiet time every day. I'm going to spend so much time with my wife, so much time with my kids, so much time with the job, and all of that. It won't work because every day is different. I think Ecclesiastes 3, that's one of the messages there where the writer of Ecclesiastes goes down through and says there's a time to sow, there's a time to reap, there's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh. There's a time. And so God has set this up to where every day we have to seek His guidance to live out His priority system. And that makes us dependent upon Him. If we make it a law, then we'd become self-sufficient. Secondly, is in our decision-making process, as I mentioned a minute ago, anytime we're asked to get involved in anything, obviously the first thing we need to do is it biblically sound? In other words, is it contrary to the Word of God? If it is, why then we obviously reject, we get a red light right there and we stop. But there are many things that are biblically okay. Then what do we do to keep ourselves from being overcommitted? We start it down through our priority system. Okay, if I take this on, is it going to affect my time, my personal time with God? Is it going to affect my group time? Maybe my Sunday school, my Bible studies, whatever I'm in. Is it going to affect that adversely? If it is, then for me, the decision is made and I don't get involved. If I get a green light there, then I come down to my wife. Is it going to affect the time that I need to spend with her personally and in fellowship with other people? If I get a red light there, then I stop. If it's going to affect that adversely. Same with my kids and same with my business. For example, in our jobs, in our business, if we've got an opportunity to go into something, maybe it's going to be a very profitable transaction. But as I take it down through here, if it's going to affect these priorities, then the decision's made. I can't do it because I just do not have enough time, and it's not of God. Thirdly, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And I believe that God has designed this priority system to where we have to constantly be in dependence to Him. And one of the things I think that makes it work is, are we giving enough time, enough money, enough energy, enough of what we've got to give, that if God does not intervene, it'll fold? If we're not giving that enough time and enough energy, then we're probably not walking by faith. Now, I've had to claim Luke 6:38, given will be given unto you. And when there are times when I give time and I just have got other pressing matters in my business, but I give time, I have to claim God's promise that He'll multiply it back to me. And I can honestly say to you, He has never let me down. He is always faithful. And I find that if there are days when I just got so much to do that I just am, I'm talking to myself. You know, I'm looking at my own headlight, my own taillights. You got those days? I find that, and at that point you begin not to walk in the Spirit, but in the flesh. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking to the wrong group. I can see that. I find at that point I have to get up and go give time to somebody. And God will multiply that time by. Every time. Every time. Give to your need and He'll multiply it back to you. Well, that's just a quick overview of some of this, and I need to call to a halt. But you know, today we're in the greatest revival of our contemporary time, I believe. We're in the greatest revival, in my opinion, since the time of the Reformation and Martin Luther. That revival, if you'll think about it, that revival was transporting the Word of God from the professional to the layman. Okay? Today, our revival that we are in and a part of is transporting the ministry from the professional to the layman. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, it's an exciting time that God has selected you and I to be able to represent Him and be in on just a small piece of the action of what He's doing today in people's lives. It's good to be with you.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.